Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please. We're seeking to discern together specific things that God wants us to do. How does God want us to behave? What does it mean to be conformed in the image of Christ? How can we behave as Christians ought to behave? That's the focus of Romans 12 and the chapters that follow. And Paul begins by taking us to a sacrifice, and he says, if you want to be the kind of person that pleases God, then begin by taking everything that you are, everything that you have, take your body and all that it represents, your time, your energies, your goals, and put it on the altar. Give yourself as a sacrifice to God. Consecrate yourself to God. And that's only reasonable. In light of all that he has done for us, how could we do less? Then give him our best and live for him joyfully and continuously in light of all that he has done, is doing, and will yet do for us. What less response could possibly be a satisfactory response to him? The apostle warns us that we need to take our cues how to live not from the external world around us, whether that's a secular world or a religious world. We are not to be conformed to the world. Our cues, our lifestyles, are not to be patterned off of the externals. But rather, we as Christians are to cultivate a new mind. See it there in verse 2? A mind that is renewed. Now, implicit to that is the time spent in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Here we have the mind of God revealed to us. And as we take the mind, the thoughts, the plan of God into our hearts, as we reflect upon the lives, both the successes and failures of God's people, as especially we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and how he lived, and as we cultivate a relationship with him through the Spirit of God, then these things that are written in Scripture, that are modeled in the best of saintly living, will become our habits. But our outward conduct must be generated by an inward motivation. Our minds are renewed, made new. We think new thoughts, develop new attitudes, develop new goals, new values. And those values and goals are then expressed in appropriate conduct outwardly, so that our outward living is generated from an inward renewal. Then the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Christian life must be lived in balance with others. That's what he tells us there in verses 3 and following. He says that all of us have gifts given by the Spirit of God, each of us vested with a special grace. And everybody in the body needs the gift that you have. And I need, and you need, the gift that others bring. So we cannot live in isolation. A Christian who is living a solo life or seeking to live a life in independence instead of interdependence is not walking in the will of God. God's will is demonstrated in a life where the mind is renewed and where the life forces, where the energies of that person are woven into the fabric of the body so that we are strengthened and encouraged by the gifts and abilities of others. And they, in turn, are strengthened and encouraged by the things that we do, the things that we are able to bring to the fellowship of the believers. Therefore, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we ought to think to sobriety. That means we ought to bring our minds to discipline ourselves so that we are harmonizing, we are flowing with other people, other Christians in the body of Christ. He warns us then, verse 9, don't let your love be hypocritical. That is, dare to be authentic, be real, be genuine in your valuing of others, in your expression of those values. Don't play act. Don't hide behind a mask. Don't get into just a rote, mundane, habitual, humdrum existence. But live on the cutting edge of daring to love, daring to trust, daring to believe God, daring to develop a mindset that looks out at the world from God's point of view. That's loving. Love with intensity. Love with integrity. Love sincerely. Be an authentic person in whom and through whom the love of God rushes out. But that love is not sentimental. It's not silly. It's not amoral. That love cleaves to what is good. And if I'm going to be a Christ-like person, then I must identify and glue myself to the good things that are in my environment. And I must abhor things that are evil. Seeing evil for what it is, understanding the devastation it brings, and being repulsed, not faking it now, not playing like I hate that, but sincerely from the heart, cultivating an abhorrence and intolerance for evil in all of its forms. Then we discovered in the next verse, verse 10, that we're to act like a family. We're to be tenderly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. That is, when we come together in the fellowship of the saints, there should be something happening that would draw us with anticipation. It's going to be good to go up to the house of the Lord, David said. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Why? Because David anticipated, even in the old economy, that there was something rich and fulfilling, distinctive and wonderful about the fellowship of the saints. And when we come together, we should be tender, we should be affectionate, we should be sensitive and sincere and earnest and kind and gentle with each other. Those that are older than we are, we should treat them and esteem them like fathers and like grandfathers and grandmothers. Those that are younger, we should treat them like our children with respect and care and concern. Those that are our peers, we should treat them as brothers and sisters with all dignity, all reverence, all goodwill. So there should be a warmth, a family reunion sense when the body meets together. That leaves us with just five words to consider this morning. They close verse 10. Look at them with me. In honor, preferring one another. Now, I confess, when I was first mapping out where we wanted to go this summer, where I felt the Lord wanted me to go in teaching and preaching, I thought, boy, that's not much there. I better get down and take the next verse at least to fill up the 35, 40 minutes that I get to teach. But I seemed restrained. That's the best way I can say it. So I kind of locked in on those five words, and I stand before you amazed. These five words, as simple and as sincere as they are, as easy as they are to comprehend, perhaps hold the key to what we call revival. Perhaps revival is what happens when these simple five words are taken sincerely and practiced with devotion among the believers. Now notice one another. Paul is drawing a circle for us, and he is in this verse. Now later this morning we'll depart from this circle, but in this verse Paul is drawing a circle, and he's having us focus upon our relationships between believers. Paul is not here in this verse thinking about how we ought to relate with unbelievers. He's thinking about how we should behave in relationship to those of like precious faith. Okay? That's the circle he's talking about. How should Christians behave in their relationship with each other? And I'm sure he has in mind both when we're face-to-face and when we're absent. So that when he says, in honor, preferring one another, he is speaking about the elevated attitude that should govern our actions one to another as believers. Both how I treat you and how I speak of you in your absence. How I think of you, which of course is the foundation out of which all actions spring. In honor, preferring one another. In honor. These five words are so wonderfully simple, Yet they touch upon the deepest fountains of our lives. I suppose being part of that 700,000 plus that were down to watch the fireworks, that's probably the biggest group that I can think of that I've been with recently. And it's amazing what you go through. I mean, your first impression is how very insignificant you are. And your second impression is how hard everybody tries to be significant. I mean, that's the only way I can figure out why some people would dress the way they dress. Needing to somehow attract attention, somehow having someone notice them. And I'm sure that must motivate some of the actions. I mean, the strange things that people will do in their behavior. And that's because every person alive hungers for significance. We all feel that. We all crave identity, to be special, to be important, to be valuable, to be distinguished and distinctive. Think of some of the things people do to get their name in the Guinness Book of World Records. I mean, how many live fish can you swallow in 15 minutes? Well, somebody has already set a record doing that. Weird, strange, bizarre things that people will do to themselves. Why? Because down deep in every human heart, there's a burning question. Am I important? We're born with that. And we live and wrestle with that all our lives. There are a dozen, perhaps a million ways that people express that identity. Everybody struggles for importance. And everybody walks around with a question, am I important? Am I significant? Over the years, it's been interesting to see some absolutely gorgeous, beautiful, physically speaking, ladies married to some very unhandsome guys. And I figured that out. Those guys have learned to meet that need. Now, all of you who are graced with particular features, whether you have a marvelous body like me, or whether you are handsome or beautiful, or you have some features about you that make you particularly esteemed, and yet you live with a gnawing feeling all your life, are they giving me attention because of me or because of some other motivation? And these men who marry these gorgeous women learn that the thing she really needs is to be felt important, to feel significant. And so those men learn to practice these five words. And their wives learn to trust them. Now, the verse does not tell us that we need to establish value. I'm so glad. It doesn't say go around establishing value or establishing honor for each other. It says show honor, preferring one another in honor. The word honor occurs about 75 times in your New Testament. And as I studied it, I discovered that there are four words that are used in the English language to translate this one word. In Matthew chapter 27, they are discussing Jesus Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in one verse there in chapter 27, two English words are used to discuss or to translate this word we have, honor. The price of him that was valued. Price, value. That's getting right to the heart of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When we talk about honor, we're talking about the value or the price that would be paid. A little later, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "Unto you who believe, he," speaking of Jesus, "is precious." Same word, precious. In James chapter 5, James writes about the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the field, the precious harvest. Now, the word precious means that which is valuable, that which has a high price, that which is worth a great deal. Therefore, it becomes precious. And usually, the word precious has to do with something that is scarce. There's not much of it. And that's why it's precious. That's why we talk about gold and silver and diamonds as being precious, because they're not as bountiful as coal and limestone and wood. Because they're scarce, they have value, and we esteem them, and they become precious to us. Now, that's what the word honor means. It has to do with establishing value. It has to do with price. It has to do with what is precious or what is important. God, in 1 Corinthians 11, declares the value of the human soul. Twice in that great epistle, Paul talks about you are bought with a price. And that's our word. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You've been purchased. And if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll read that we are redeemed in verse 17, not by corruptible things, nor silver nor gold, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Precious blood. That's the most important, the most valuable thing this world knows about. The blood of Jesus Christ. It goes something like this. God, when He was establishing your worth, your value, put you on one side of the scales. And when He wanted something of equal value, something that would describe how important you are, He stepped in the other side. God holds you, my friend, you, an eternal human soul. He holds you of such value that He equals your life with His life. And in order to buy you and me back from the slavery of sin, God paid the price with His own blood. And you got to understand something about God if you want to understand how really valuable you are. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't mean much to many people. And if you don't know much about God, then it may not mean much to you. In order to be able to set the value of your life, God did something that is humanly impossible and that is logically impossible. He performed a miracle of immense, indescribable proportions. God has always existed as one God. But there are three personalities in that Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For God to be able to declare or to meet the price of the value of your life, God the Son stepped out from God the Father and Spirit, humbled Himself, became a man, went to the cross of Calvary, and there died. Death means separation. God the Son separated, divided Himself from the Father and the Spirit in an experience that is unthinkable, illogical, impossible. You cannot measure the worth of your life. It is said that punters who hunt the little white ermine, whose white fur is so valuable, have learned how to capture the little animal. God has buried in that little animal certain instincts. The hunters will first discover the den where the little animal would hide, and they smear pitch and tar and filth all over the opening of that little den. Then they turn loose the dogs. And the dogs, in tracking this animal, will put it on the run, and the animal will do what instinctively you would expect. It runs to its den, and when it gets there, it senses that for it to escape certain death, it will have to mar and smear filth on its gorgeous white fur. Rather than do that, that animal will turn and face certain death. What a weak illustration of a far more significant truth, that for God the Son, it not only meant he had to separate himself from God the Father and the Spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, he cried out. But in addition to that, and because of that, he had to take upon himself the filth of the cesspool of your iniquity and mine. He had to take upon his pure, holy, righteous soul and spirit the sin, the stench, the moral putrefaction of my sins and yours. And the Bible says he did it for all. Every sin was accounted for. Now, my friend, that's how valuable you are. That's the price that God placed upon you. The price or the value of anything is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. And God established your value by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My fellow believer, we will spend eternity seeking to fathom the depth of that value. You are so valuable that Christ came. He was made sin, he died, he arose, he has sent the Holy Spirit, he is calling you into fellowship with himself that he might have you and fellowship with you forever and ever and ever. That's how valuable you are. That's the honor God places upon you. So we're not told in this verse that we need to go around putting labels on people. Well, he's honorable. He's honorable, she's not honorable, he's less honorable, he's 10% honorable, she's 50% honorable. That's not our job. Our job isn't to go around putting labels. Our job is to establish in our minds and hearts the value that God has placed upon the human soul. And then affirm that value in our relationships, in our conduct. Boy, we are so careless in this area, so indifferent in this area. We are soaking and saturated and infected with the spirit of self-centeredness that pervades our world. That's a symptom of the disease God calls sin. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is dealt with. God the Spirit breaks the power, and now God sets us free so that we no longer have to go around saying, how about me? How about me? Say something nice about me. How about me? Make me feel good. Instead, the energies of our lives now are to be directed in affirming, stating, demonstrating, showing, declaring the value that you have. In honor, preferring one another. In honor, preferring one another. Now, that word prefer is a verb that has two possible meanings. It only occurs here. There's no other place in the New Testament where you'll find it. Now, it has certain sister verbs or cognate verbs, and they are translated with such words as count, esteem, and think. For instance, when Paul says, let every man esteem others better than himself in Philippians chapter 2, this is the word that's used, a cognate word. When Paul says, I count those things that were gained to me, I count them as dung. That word count is the translation of a word, a cognate word of the word here that's translated in our verse, preferring one another. So one of the meanings of the word is to esteem, and it has the prefix pro in front of it. That's what makes it distinctive. So that would mean that we are to be esteeming. We're to be the first to affirm, the first to esteem. We're to lead out in thinking about others so that we show them their value. The word is also used, that same word is also used and translated by the word governor, or by the word those that lead you. That phrase is used. And the word carries with it the idea of moving out ahead, of being the example, of being the modeler, of being the one who takes the responsibility for guiding the group into a better state of affairs. So that may be the second meaning. In other words, Paul would be saying here, the Spirit of God would be saying, Christian, vie with one another to see who can be the best honor giver. Don't wait on other people to affirm you. Affirm them. Don't wait for their response. Initiate it. See who can be the best honor giver. Who can more actively, most dynamically, most successfully affirm others? Let that be the passion of your heart. In honor, outstripping each other, trying to do the best job. Lead the way. Now, if every Christian were to do that in relationship to every other Christian, friends, that seems to me that would be revival. Can you imagine that? Imagine you come to church and before you get to your pew, 15 people have said something nice about you. They have affirmed you. They've greeted you. They've shown you cordiality. They've shown you kindness. They've shown you respect. They have served you. They've ministered to you. And they've done it all without any sense of, now you owe me one. It's all been gratis. It's all been free. They've affirmed you, and you come into the service, you come into the fellowship, you come into the meeting, wherever it may be, and you are made to feel like the Son of the Most High God. And you have deep feelings of great worth. And my dear friends, listen, if we practice these five words, we'll have to build again in 2 years. I mean, there'll be no way we'll ever be able to deal with the mass and the mobs who come thronging if we just practice these five words. Now, in studying this, I discovered there are about 7 or 8 different specific targets for our honor. One we have here in front of us. We are here commanded, we are to honor or to esteem. You might want to write these down. That'll give you something to think about and some reason to wake up now for the 9th or 7th inning stretch here. These are specific targets that the New Testament commands the believer to express his honor. First, the familiar passage, honor thy father and mother. So parents are to be esteemed. They are valuable. Don't wait till they're gone before you discover how valuable they are. And they're valuable not just because they scrub floors and do dishes and cook meals and clean the clothes. They're valuable because they are God's gift to you. Through them, God gave you life, personality, direction, and all the wonderful things that are your benefits, but they have value apart from all of that. For in their roles, they reflect the program and plan of God. Honor father and mother first. Secondly, we read in 1 Timothy 5, we're to honor widows that are widows indeed, genuine widows, these men or women who are no longer with their mates. And in the case of 1 Timothy 5, they have no living relatives, no children. We're to honor them. We're to esteem them. We're to make it our business to show them how very valuable they are and treat them with special care. We're also told that we're to honor or to value the king in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, in valuing the king, in our case, that would be a reference to our president, to those who are in rulership and leadership positions above us. We're to honor them. But we should esteem the king, the leader, we should hold him up, honor him. The leaders of government should be esteemed, and we should affirm to them their honor. In the fourth place, we are to esteem the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we're to value the price of our redemption. In the fifth place, we are to value the Lord Jesus Christ. To you who believe, he is honorable. He is precious. He is precious. In the sixth place, we are to honor elders. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that we should, those elders that rule well, we are to count worthy of double honor. Double honor, double distinction. We should go out of our way to make sure that those who are leading and directing in the affairs of our church are esteemed and honored. In the seventh place, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, that the servants are to count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, in our society, that would be the relationship between a worker and his employer. You owe your employer every possible honor. And you ought to, as Christians, affirm that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we are told that husbands are to give honor unto their wives, as unto the weaker vessels, being heirs together of the grace of life. So husbands have a special responsibility to give significance and honor and esteem to the wife that God has placed at their side. And then we also read in 1 Peter 2 that we are to honor all men. All men. Now understand, this honor is not because they please us. This is not honor we give them because they satisfy us or agree with us. It's not because they always do nice things. It is God's command that we esteem these persons, these representatives of Him, highly, that we afford and we reflect to them the distinction and value that they have. It's quite a task, isn't it? See, God begins in the family. Honor your parents. Husbands, honor your wives. Those that are older, who are widowed, we're to honor them. Give special care to them. Those are the leaders in our church, double honor. Those that are leaders in our government, we are to esteem them and honor them. Those that are over us in employment, we are to give them honor. We are to honor all men. We are to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thought for a few moments, and you can magnify this list many times over, but what would happen, or what is the result of such an honor? For instance, in the church, if we honestly practice this kind of honor toward one another, then we could experience unity. See, unity is never the result of everybody having the same idea. That'll never happen. Unity is the result of us being willing to yield to other preferences than our own for the good of the whole. Now, there's always, I know, the danger of compromise, and we're not talking this morning about compromising moral principles. We're talking in the area of preference. We're talking in the area of where there's 16 different ways to get it done. Why do we always insist that it must be done my way? It's because we have not been practicing these five words. Unity is the result of people honoring each other. We'll do it your way this time. That sounds like a marvelous idea, even in conversation. Sometimes we're so busy thinking of a response, we dishonor the person by not listening to what they're saying. Or we hog the whole time. We just yap, 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 and they never get a chance to speak. That's the second thing I notice. If we're honoring each other, that's the foundation of all manners. In my fourth grade, I had a teacher that led us in the process of making a little manners book. On the first inside page, we carefully copied the poem that all of you know. The wise old owl sat in the oak, remember? The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't you be like that wise bird? Brilliant poem. But it has at its heart the key not only to wisdom, but to manners. Manners is learning to esteem others. Manners is to do and say the kindest thing in the sweetest way. Manners results, or manners is what we talk about. In the little book, we went through a dozen or 15 different situations. Fellows always hold the chair for the ladies. When an older person comes into the room, you always stand. When a lady is approaching you, no matter her age, if you're a gentleman, you always stand. You always open the, all of those things. What are those things? Those things are all simply practical ways that we, in honor, esteem one another. That's what manners are. And the church ought to be a place where people are practicing and developing courtly manners, where people know how to get along with each other and do because they're practicing the grace of esteeming one another, preferring one another in honor. There's a third thing. Not only are manners in unity, but also missions. You know, the great successful missionaries were not people who went out to bang the, quote, heathen over the head, parade their arrogance and their superiority. The great missionaries were men and women who caught the vision of the value of those persons, who saw the enormous weight, the enormous value of what God had done for them, saw something of the great love God wanted to show and shower upon them, and they were driven out by those impulses. The love of Christ constrained them, and they didn't go out in arrogance and pride expecting all kinds of comfort. They went out expecting hardship, expecting controversy, expecting danger, willing to lay down their lives. Why, in the first 80 years of pioneer missionary in Africa, the average life expectancy of the missionary was 6 years. And yet they went by the dozens and dozens and dozens, not looking for comfort and ease and popularity, but driven by an inner desire to share with these folks the value that they were to God and explain to them how God in Christ had provided a way for their redemption and their salvation. Missions flows out of in honor, esteeming all men. May I close this morning by pressing a question to your heart? Maybe the root problem of our failing to esteem each other is because we do not accept the great price that God has paid for us. That is, we have not settled in our own heart that God's premium marks me as being valuable. We're still needing affirmation humanly. That may be a part of it, but I sense there's probably a deeper reason. Let me ask you, how much is God worth to you? What price have you put upon God? I mean, is he significant? Is he valuable enough that you've thought about him some this week? Have you talked at all to him this week? Is he sufficiently valuable that you've had to open his word and listen to him and find out what pleases him? Or is God just some kind of big spook that you've got tucked away someplace in an Aladdin bottle? Oh, you want him there to be able to rub it quick and get the genie out, pop the cork, and do something when emergency comes. But God has no value to you. The blood of Jesus Christ has no value to you, because God himself is just a commodity that you have priced lower than other things that you have esteemed higher in your life. We husbands will have a difficult time giving honor to our wives if we don't honor God. We'll have a tough time honoring our president if we do not honor God. We'll have a tough time experiencing deep inner satisfaction regarding our own worth if God is worthless to us. If such things as money, position, popularity, trinkets and toys, houses, lands, gold, silver, if these are the things that we esteem most valuable, then that will create such poverty of spirit that we'll never be able to obey these five simple words. In honor, preferring one another. Our Heavenly Father, we devalue human life when we discredit you, when we do not hold you honorable and worth, then we cannot worship you. Only those who truly esteem you and your fellowship valuable can worship you properly. You are seeking such to worship you. And until, Father, our hearts are clean and right with you, and we are affirmed in our spirit by the echo of your worth communicated to us, and because it's your worth and your estimate, and because we esteem you highly, therefore we accept our value and worth, then we will never be positioned to give honor to others. I pray that this morning you will identify for each of us the toys and trinkets that we have allowed to usurp your place in our lives.